Invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Many of you will know that last Sunday was the Super Bowl. That's the championship in the NFL. Those of you who are sports fans know that. Those who don't, there you go, it was a championship. And for the second year in a row, the team, my favorite team, the team that I've cheered for years, was in the Super Bowl. Last year they won 43-8 in a rout. Usually routes aren't exciting unless your team wins. So I was pretty excited last Sunday. My team was back in the Super Bowl. And the game was pretty intense, and I sat and watched it closely. Seattle was ahead going into the fourth quarter by 10 points. But in that last quarter, New England Patriots, who were there playing, came back and scored two touchdowns. They scored their second touchdown in the fourth quarter with 2 minutes and 2 seconds left in the game, putting them ahead 28-24. And then what was a remarkable drive, Seattle drove the field in those last 2 minutes. An amazing catch by one of their players who, I think it went off five parts of his body as he laid on the ground, caught the ball on the 6-yard line. They gave the ball on the next down to their running back, Marshawn Lynch, and he got inside the one. So there is like half a minute left in the game. They're down by 4 points. They score a touchdown, and game is over. And they're right there. And in those moments, I was over the, they are going to win back-to-back Super Bowls. It just doesn't happen very often. I was so pumped. Second down, 26 seconds. They snapped the ball, and Wilson threw the ball. And a defensive back for the Patriots made an amazing play, and he intercepted it on the goal line. And it was over. And my team lost. That was, I think, the most devastating moment of watching sports that I have ever experienced. I think that was worse than the Game 7 meltdown of my Leafs a few years ago, because that I saw coming as it went 4-1, 4-2, 4-3, 4-4. Yeah. What's that? That was worse? I thought the game was over. I thought it was a sure thing. I thought Seattle was going to win back-to-back Super Bowls, but it didn't happen. This sure thing with the ball on the half-yard line, with time running down, was not as rock solid as I thought it was. Congrats to the Patriot fans among us. This morning we are looking at a text in Hebrews where what we are going to see, what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, is that our hope in God through Christ is rock solid, and there will be no disappointment. This is, unlike a football game, this is absolutely, totally rock solid. The passage that we looked at, the passage that leads up to verse 13, is another one of the warning passages that we encountered in Hebrews. We walk through that. And in it, the author of Hebrews challenges, he rebukes the congregation that he's writing to for their spiritual laziness, that they are immature when they should be mature in Christ. And then he warns them, he gives this very sobering warning about the utter danger of rejecting Christ, of apostasy, turning away from Christ because of the persecution, the opposition that they're facing. But he ended that text on a positive note. He ended that text with this word of confidence that he believed, he was confident of better things for them in terms of salvation. That he was confident that they would in the end persevere in their faith, that they would pursue Christ and not reject Christ. And so it's on that confident note that we turn to this text this morning with this bold affirmation about the certainty of God's faithfulness to us as the grounds for our hope. So beginning chapter 6, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I want to do three things in the time we have together this morning. First, I want to focus our attention on the character of God's word. The character of what God says, the character of his word. Second, I want to describe the character of our Christian life or our Christian identity. And then third, I want to unpack the character of Christian hope. So first, the character of God's word. Upon first reading, there may be some things that strike you as a bit confusing or convoluted. And so I want to try and help clarify the picture here. What exactly is being said? One of the first things the author of Hebrews does is he makes an implicit reference to a story in the life of Abraham. Remember, the end of the last text he speaks about encourages the Hebrew readers to emulate the example of those who persevered before. Here he points to the story of Abraham. He quotes something that God said to Abraham back in Genesis 22, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." That comes from the story in Genesis 22, just after Abraham has gone through an incredible test. You recall, Abraham was about 75 years old when God first called him, and God, amongst other things, said that he would make him into a great nation. Abram and Sarah at that time had no children, no descendants. But God made this promise to him. Years later, he has no son still, and he expresses his disappointment, his anxiety about the future in light of that fact to God, that because he doesn't have a child, one of his servants will inherit his estate. And on that occasion, God speaks to him and promises him that a son will come from his own flesh and blood. 11 years after that promise, Abraham still does not have any offspring. So Sarah and Abraham take things into their own hands, and Sarah gives to Abraham her slave girl, Hagar, and Abraham sleeps with her, and she conceives and has a son, Ishmael. But God again speaks to Abraham and says that Ishmael is not the son of the promise, but that his wife Sarah will yet have a son, the son of promise. Sure enough, about 1 year after that, she conceives and subsequently gave birth to Isaac, the promised son through whom God would fulfill his promises. Abram and Sarah waited 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. And it was in the context of God speaking to Abraham years earlier, years before, God promised the son. And then here, probably about 15 years after Isaac is born, God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Abram's faith, after waiting for 25 years, Abram's faith is tested to the limit. God tells him to take the son of the promise, the one through whom God had told him his descendants would come, through whom God would make him into a great nation. God says, go and sacrifice him. And what we discover in that story is that Abraham obeys. He has faith. He trusts God. The author of Hebrews will later write these words in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reckoned a reason that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham trusted God, he believed God, and he obeyed God. And it's at the conclusion of that testing story that God made this promise to Abraham. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." And on that occasion, God makes the promise, and then God swears by himself. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. And so that is the incident. That is the promise that the author of Hebrews here is quoting, that God makes his promise and then God swears by himself. And so thus far as we walk through Hebrews, we see that Abraham is an example of tremendous faith. He is an example of diligence to the end. But yet I want to draw this to your attention. That is not the primary focus of the author of Hebrews at this point. Abraham is an example of someone who persevered to the end. Abraham is an example of someone who trusted God, who had faith in God, who believed in the face of an amazingly difficult test. But the author of Hebrews is not primarily, not foremostly, pointing to Abraham, but rather he's pointing to the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. God made a promise to Abraham, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God's word, the author of Hebrews is telling us, can be utterly trusted. Now, the author of Hebrews speaks about God, the swearing of this oath, that God swears by himself. What's that all about? Well, we need to understand that when people, he tells us, when people swear an oath, they do so by someone greater than themselves. But because there's no one greater than God, God swore this oath by himself. A few things need to be said about oaths. A few things we need to understand. First, an oath, in the ancient Near East, an oath was understood to be a declaration of the truth, first of all. Secondly, it was acknowledged that you were speaking that declaration of truth in the presence of God, that God was there. And so third, there was this invitation to God to bear witness. So you're declaring the truth in the presence of God, inviting God to be witness to that. And then fourthly, there was this invitation, if you will, to God to avenge any lie that the oath taker might make. An invitation of a curse if I don't keep this oath. That's the anatomy of an oath, if you will. And so think of this story back in Genesis 15 with Abraham, an interesting story. When God, in the midst of his interaction with Abraham, it's on the occasion when Abraham, after he's already been called and he's gone, and God says, Abraham kind of complains to God and says, God, you know, I don't have an heir, so my servant's going to inherit everything. God says, no, you will have a son of your own flesh and blood. And then Abraham says, you know, how do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? And God says, you will. And then God instructs Adam to get a heifer and a ram and a goat and some birds. And there's this weird ceremony in chapter 15 of Genesis, if you read the story. Evidently, Abraham knew what to do. He cut up the heifer, the goat, and the ram into two, and the birds he killed. And then with these dissected animals, he makes essentially a path. If you imagine a runway with runway lights, only instead of lights, it's dead animal parts. There's this path. And the sun sets, and Abraham falls into this deep sleep, and God speaks to him about his descendants, how they will be slaves in Egypt, but one day they will be delivered and come into the promised land. And then this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch show up. And they pass through this pathway between these dissected animals. And we read that and go, what in the world is that about? Well, that was a ritual in the ancient Near East, which essentially when people went into made a covenant, they did that. And essentially walking down that path is a way of saying, if I don't keep my word, if I don't honor my oath, may I be like these animals. And in Genesis 15, that smoking fire pot and that blazing torch represent the presence of God. God walks that path to confirm that he will keep covenant. That as impossible as it seems to Abraham that he and Sarah in their old age will yet have children, will yet inherit this land, God makes that oath. It is the way he confirmed that. And so God's oath, swearing by himself, points to the confirmation of truth and removes all doubt. Not that his divine word needs confirmation, because God doesn't lie. God has spoken, God has promised, and his word is true. God cannot lie, but on top of that, God offers this oath to sort of give double assurance, if you will. And the point is that God is bound to his word. He's bound to his promise by his character. He speaks only what is true. His word can be trusted. And so what are we to make of all of this? God making this promise, God swearing an oath by himself, particularly in light of a text like Matthew 5 where where Jesus says that we as his followers shouldn't take oaths. We don't have time to say much, but let me say this. The reality of what was going on in Jesus' day was that the rabbis, they tried to make God's law more permissible, more easier to obey, if you will. So, for example, they tried to lessen its demands and widen its permissions so that obeying the law was easier. And so what they had done when it came to taking oaths was that, see, they didn't want to be guilty of misusing God's name, and an oath was in the presence of God. The third commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord. And so they figured out these ways that, okay, if you swore an oath but not by God's name, then it was an oath that you didn't have to keep, and you wouldn't be dishonoring or misusing God's name. See, they were playing games and finding ways that they didn't have to be truthful. And so Jesus identifies, I mean, that's what we read in Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, they're bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, they're bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar, which makes the gift sacred? They're playing games. And Jesus' point is simple and clear. Be men and women who speak the truth. That's what's going on there. And here, in this context, where God makes a promise and swears that he is doing that, to give assurance, to help us grasp that his word is utterly rock solid, that we can trust it no matter what. God's word is true. It is rock solid. So let's turn from the character of God's word to the character of the Christian life. There are many images throughout Scripture that describe the nature and the character of our lives, the lives of those who are in Christ. Already in Hebrews, we've encountered a couple images. One is brothers and sisters, this family image, that we are brothers and sisters of Christ, that he is our brother. We've encountered the image of house. We are the house of God. In 1 Corinthians, where we walked through not so long ago here as a congregation, we encountered the language of body, that we are the body of Christ, that we are the temple of God. Throughout Scripture, there is imagery used to describe and help us understand the nature of the Christian life, what it means to be in Christ. And here, in verse 18, we encounter another image that is vitally important for us to grasp. In verse 18, we read this. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. The image is that of a refugee. One who has fled for their life. I don't know for certain, but I don't think any of us here have personally experienced life as a refugee, but it is entirely likely that many of us have encountered around us in the city of Edmonton or elsewhere where we've lived or traveled, that we've encountered people who are refugees. Refugees are people who are outside their native country, who have fled for their life because of persecution they've experienced or the threat of persecution for race or religion or political opinion or some other reason. They have fled for their very lives and they are not in their home country. And generally speaking, a refugee has, if anything, very little to their name. They have fled from a bad situation to save their life. They have fled looking for an opportunity at life, just to live. My grandfather, my father's father, was a refugee. He, at age 16, at the point of a gun, was forced into the German army. He was a German boy living in the Ukraine, forced into the German army. In the course of World War II, he was captured by Russian soldiers, put on a train where he was being transported to his execution. And somehow, along the way, he managed to dive through a train window into a river and swim for safety. He escaped to Europe, got on a ship, and made it to Paraguay, South America, with nothing but his life. That is, according to the author of Hebrews, that is the character of the Christian identity, that we are those who have fled to God for life. We have fled to take hold of the hope that is found in Christ. That apart from Christ, we have nothing. that in Christ we have everything. That imagery of a refugee who has nothing and runs to find life is the imagery here employed by the author of Hebrews. In Christ, we have everything. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Apart from Christ, we are lost. Apart from Christ, we are in darkness. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Apart from Christ, we stand under God's just wrath. But in Christ, we are found. In Christ, we have come into the light. In Christ, we have been made alive. In Christ, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are made righteous. In Christ, we have life. We are refugees who have fled to take hold of the hope that is found only in Christ. That is our identity in Christ, and that is why this imagery is so important for us to understand. And in light of that, let's turn thirdly now to the character of Christian hope. God makes this promise to Abraham. The author of Hebrews is saying that God's word, his promise, can be trusted. It is rock solid. There will be no disappointment. There will be no unfulfilled promises, that we can believe him. Why is it that God, who doesn't lie, speaks a word of promise and then swears an oath by himself? Why does he sort of offer this double assurance? The text tells us it is to encourage us so that we may be greatly encouraged. God does that for us. He does that for you and for me so that we can walk through life with confidence in God's promises, confidence in God that we will have this firm hope. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way: when God made his promise to Abraham, he backed it to the hilt, putting his own reputation on the line. When God wanted to guarantee his promise, he gave his word a rock-solid guarantee. God can't break his word, and because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. God does this for us so that we can live with confidence, so that we can be encouraged because of the hope that is ours in Christ. A hope that is firm, a hope that is secure, a hope that is rock solid, a hope that is an anchor for the soul, the author of Hebrews tells us. An anchor for the soul. This is the only place in Scripture where this imagery of anchor is employed. I don't know how many of you grew up out here or somewhere on the prairies, somewhere away from seafaring vessels. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, in the context of Edmonton, how many people, you know, what do you think of when you hear anchor? You know, some little thing that someone hangs off their fishing boat? I grew up on the Great Lakes, right by the Welland Canal. I could ride my bike there in 10 minutes. And as a little kid, it's kind of novel, we'd be late for school because of a boat, a ship. Not many people can probably say that, right? Oh, the canal was up. It was great. Sometimes we'd get a ship and then a train. Anyways, as a little kid, we'd go to the canal and we'd see these giant ships go by. And we could walk, and sometimes we'd get out of the car and walk up close. You could go so close you could touch them on the edge of the canal. These enormous seafaring ships, and they would have massive anchors on huge chains that they could drop when they wanted to stop, whether in the canal or out somewhere in the ocean. They could drop it, and those enormous anchors would drop down to the seabed and dig into the dirt or catch on some rocks, and those would hold the ship secure. This hope that is ours in Christ is an anchor, something that you and I could never move, something that is secure. It is rock solid. And notice this, though, with this imagery of an anchor. It doesn't suggest for a moment that the water is going to be smooth all the time. In fact, boats put down anchors often in the midst of a storm when the waves and the wind is raging. But we have an anchor, a hope, in the midst of that. And the author of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrew readers who are in the midst of persecution, who are facing threats, even the threat of death, he's saying that our hope, because of Christ, it's an anchor for the soul. You are secure no matter what you're experiencing. You're secure because God is faithful. God's promises will be fulfilled. You can count on it. It's rock solid. So our hope, Christian hope, is not wishy-washy. It is not in question. It is secure. It is firm. It is rock solid. So one of the things that I think we need to hear as we reflect on the character of Christian hope is how this impacts our lives daily. How do we live this out? And I think one of the most significant problems, challenges that we face as believers, as women and men of faith, is a sort of amnesia. We forget who we are, that we are refugees who have fled to God. We forget that God's promises are utterly secure, that they can be trusted. We forget that as refugees who fled to Christ, we have everything in Christ, and apart from Christ, we have nothing. And because we forget all that, we have seasons where we fail to live as people anchored to that hope that is found in Christ alone. And we slip into the seasons of putting our hope in other things, in lesser things, in created things. Brothers and sisters, our hope is in Jesus, not in our bank balance or our retirement savings plan. Our hope is in Jesus, not in our job options or our vocational trajectory. Our hope is in Jesus, not in finding a mate or nurturing that relationship with a mate. Our hope is in Jesus, not in our physical health and longevity. It is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And two important truths we need to grasp when we think of our hope in Christ. One is this, that this world will ultimately leave you empty and wanting. That is, nothing in this world will satisfy you. Nothing in this world will fulfill you in an ultimate way. There are many good things in this world and many good things that God wants us to enjoy and experience. But all of those good things are lesser things. They are created things. And when we look to those lesser things to satisfy us, they will leave us empty and wanting. They are, at best, signposts pointing to the one who we were made to know, the one we were made to love, the one we were created for. And until we rest in God, we will be restless. On the one hand, that we need to understand that this world will leave you empty and wanting. On the other hand, we need to understand that this world will bring suffering and pain into your life. You cannot avoid it. Suffering and pain are a part of this life, part of this world. We live in a world that is in which we will experience trials and difficulties. We live in a world marred by sin and death. Live long enough and you will suffer. I will suffer. This is not up for debate. And in the face of those two realities, a world that will leave us empty and wanting and a world that is going to cause us pain, we need to hear this message that in Jesus, because of God's word, his promise to us, there is hope that anchors us. Jesus is our hope. And so in response, I simply want to say this, brothers and sisters. We are called to be men and women who let go of lesser things. Men and women who in the midst of the trials of life look to Jesus, who believe, who cling tenaciously to Christ. We would be men and women who live with an unflappable courage and boldness, who would live to love and to serve Jesus who gave himself for us, that we would live to love and serve those around us, that we would learn to love and reach out to those around us who do not have hope, that we would live boldly, that we would live energetically, unflappably lives, radically sold out for Jesus, our hope, that anchor would not be an appendage to our life, but it would be at the very core of our lives. That we would live sold out lives for him. That we could be like Abraham who says, I don't get it, Lord. But I will believe. I will trust. I will follow. Edward Mote was born in London in 1797. His parents managed a pub. He kind of raised himself on the street. Became a cabinet maker. But eventually God got a hold of his heart. And he became a pastor. And he preached in a church for 26 years. The congregation there really appreciated him, and according to the records, offered to give him the church building as a gift. A little weird. But he replied, "I do not want the chapel. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that." Edward Mote wrote this hymn, a hymn we sang earlier tonight, today. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Brothers and sisters, the God who loves us is a God who has spoken. And our confidence is in his word, in his promise, whom we have fled to as refugees, recognizing that apart from him, we have nothing, but in him, we have everything. And that can give us such tremendous confidence, courage, boldness, so that we can live in this world in the face of unknowns, in the face of suffering, in the face of whatever may come. We can live boldly for him because he is our solid rock. We are anchored to Jesus in the Holy of Holies. Next week, we'll begin to unpack this whole Melchizedek thing. Jesus, our high priest in the order of Melchizedek in the Holy of Holies. We have hope in him, and it is sure. It is rock solid. It will not disappoint. I want to invite us. We're going to celebrate communion together.